The scripture reading is found on page 7 of your bulletin from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Monica. Let me also welcome you. As Bijan said, my name is David Bisgrove, lead pastor here. Public faith, you also heard that in the prayer. If you've been coming, you know that we're focusing the sermon series this fall on this idea of how do you, to be a Christian, to borrow a Wall Street term, it's personal. But if you follow Jesus, if you are a Christian, then your faith is not to be privately held, but it is to be publicly traded. That you are supposed to live your faith in a public way. And so we're thinking about that as a community in the sermon series, but it's really the theme of the year, and it's part of the warp and woof of Redeemer, just being a church not for ourselves. And but it's not an easy thing in a place like New York. It's highly pluralistic. It's not necessarily familiar with Christianity or organized religion, and yet so we're exploring various topics that are frankly, you know, of interest to anybody, regardless of what your particular religious persuasion is here tonight, and as you'll see. And we have our community groups actually exploring these topics with us. A lot of you know that you're in a group and you're tracking along with these topics, and we're asking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in our community to ask questions of their friends and their neighbors and their relatives who don't necessarily believe like they do, so that we can become better, not just citizens of the kingdom of God, but better citizens of New York City, to come into the public square and actively listen to the questions that people have about God, not just what we think they might be thinking about God. So that's all going on over the next several weeks. And so thank you for those of you who are participating that way in your groups. And if you're not in a group, you can sign up at any time online. Now, today we come to a topic that is one of those central situations, central topics of the human condition that is pretty basic to this issue of the world and us and God, is, does God exist? And if he does exist, can you know him? Can you really know that he exists? And so it's certainly a, if you look at the cultural trends, it is a very important topic. The Pew Research Group came out not that long ago with a study that showed that a third of the people under the age of 30 now in the U.S. characterize themselves as religiously unaffiliated. That is, they've been classified as the nones, the N-O-N-E-S. That is, that they're not just necessarily agnostic or atheistic. They define themselves as religious and spiritual, but they don't identify themselves in a traditional or sectarian way, with a particular denomination or a particular creed. It's not uncommon, and I'm sure there are plenty of people here, if these statistics bear out, that might say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Right? In other words, I don't really follow a particular creed, but I am a spiritual person. I believe in a higher power. I believe that the world, there's more than meets the eye. And so that's the trend. More and more people in the West, in a place like the United States. And some of you may have seen that Ronald Dworkin's last book came out. He passed away back in February. He was a world-class philosopher and constitutional scholar, and his latest book is called Religion Without God. And it was reviewed by Stanley Fish in the New York Times back in the middle of September. And basically, Dworkin described his work this way. The theme of this book is that religion is deeper than God. In other words, you can have a transcendent moral order. You can believe in values and morality and ethics, but you don't need God. It's kind of a free-floating idea. You decouple the idea of religion, the idea of ethics, the idea of morality, the idea of the future from a personal God that you can know. And so the point is, and a lot of you know this because it describes you maybe, that there's a growing indifference to whether God exists and whether you can know him because we can live our lives without him. And so into that mix comes this text, a classic ancient text, a letter that was written by a guy named Paul to a city, not unlike New York. It was written largely to an audience that were Greek. There were Jews that were obviously part of the group that he was writing, but most scholars think he was addressing a Greek audience. And in the first century, that meant a pagan community, a pluralistic community, people who had kind of free-floating ideas, polytheism, not very different from New York City today. And the phenomenal thing is, if you know anything about the history of the church, is that the church was born out of and exploded out of that culture. A community that had no vocabulary for God, didn't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Exodus, and the Genesis, didn't have any idea who Jesus was, the Messiah. And yet, it was in that culture that Christianity exploded. Because, Paul says, and this is the point of the sermon, everybody in here knows God. Everybody in here knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's what we're going to explore in this passage. This passage can be preached a lot of ways, but it's one of the classic texts on this question, does God exist? So we'll look at three things. What we know, which is that God exists. What we do, which is we suppress that knowledge of God. We know it, but we stick it down. We suppress the truth. And then where to turn. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to tell you about Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. What we do, what we know, God exists. What we do, we suppress that knowledge, and where to turn to the gospel, verse 16. So first, let's look at what we know. Verse 19, what may be known about God is plain, right? What we know about God is plain because God has made it plain. Now, it's interesting because notice that Paul doesn't start by saying, look, just give me enough time, let me spill enough ink, let me make my argument, and I can prove to you that God exists, right? He says, no, just give me enough time, let me spill enough ink, and I'll prove to you what you already know, that God exists. He assumes that everybody actually already knows this, that if you just think about your life, your daily life, if you look around the world, if you just take some time, we all know that there's a personal, powerful God in the universe to whom we owe our life, that is active in the affairs of humanity. And he's not just, as we'll see, engaging in an exercise of philosophical or theological gymnastics. He's not just trying to back you into a corner. He's being pastoral. He's relating his own personal experience, because what he is going to assert, if you read the whole book of Romans, and we'll talk about it tonight, is that the big and the small things that plague us, that plague us as individuals, that plague us as a culture, that plague us as a community, whether it's our fears or our bitterness, our anxiety, our hard-heartedness, our racism, all of those things are a result of ignoring what we know about God, of living as if he doesn't exist, of being indifferent to him, and that includes Christians. We know it, but we ignore it to our peril. It's darkness, he says. That's wickedness. That's godlessness. We'll talk about those things. So he says, I'm not going to prove to you. I'm just going to show you what you already know. Because what he says in verse 16, and this is a stunning statement, is the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is everyone's God, right? That's the implication of verse 16. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He is the one and only true God. And therefore, you know it. When you live that way, you flourish. When you ignore it, you perish. That's his premise. Now, there's been a lot of different ways in which that point has been made over the years. I'm going to just tease out three that help us understand, what do you mean it's plain? What do you mean we all know it? Let me just give you three arguments that you've probably heard in Philosophy 101, and that is there's clues to this being true. And the first one is a cosmological clue, which is basically Aristotle's argument of the unmoved mover, right? That is, if you go to the NASA website now, and there's evidence that there was some kind of, call it whatever you want, explosion, Big Bang, 14 billion years ago, and it's fascinating to read that website. It talks about the universe was born 14 billion years ago. And of course, the argument is just basically this. If nothing existed prior to that event, then who lit the fuse? How did it happen? Where did it come from? Something ignited it. And so the question the Bible is pressing, that Paul is pressing, is not how, but who. But then there's the argument from design, the teleological argument, just a fancy word that means design, and basically it goes like this, right? You walk along the ocean, the beach, and you pick up a watch, you find it there, and what is your first response? Is your first response, well, I wonder how in a world of random collision and just unguided evolution that somehow the springs and the leather and the metal and the casing and the glass came together in such a way to give me this such a beautiful watch as this. Is that your first response? No, your first response is what? Who? I wonder who made this. You know, in the New York Times today, there was this advertising supplement. It was this thick of just watches. It was like a beautiful wrist and a beautiful watch. Just pages and pages and pages of watches. And the cover said this: discover the universe of fine watchmaking. Right? Discover the universe of fine watchmaking. So the argument goes, well, if that's true about watches, why wouldn't it be true to discover the universe of fine planet making, star making? You are far more complex and beautiful than any beautiful watch. So why wouldn't it be true? It's not how, it's who. You know, it was fascinating to read the articles around the winners of the Nobel Prize in Physics, the Higgs-Boson particle that had been theorized and discovered, and I've just exhausted my knowledge of it. I have no idea what it means, but those of you who are physicists know better than I, and a lot of you are upset that they call it the God particle, right? It's this invisible thing that allows kind of mass to hold together. And the New York Times, in writing about that discovery, put it this way a couple weeks ago, that the discovery affirmed the view of a cosmos ruled by laws of almost diamond-like elegance and simplicity, and that there was symmetry in the universe. That's teleological language. You know, it's like when they talk about the stock market. The stock market, yeah, it was upset today. That's teleological. It personalizes things. Francis Collins, who's now the head of the NIH and used to head up the Genome Project, said that when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. And then he goes on to explain that there are 15 constants, I guess, in physics. There's a small and the weak nuclear forces. There's gravitational forces. There's all these different forces. And he says if any one of them are off, just fine-tuned like a dial, by 1/1,000,000 of a millionth, then he said, matter would not have begun to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets, no people. Now, is it possible that that happened by accident? Yes. But is it reasonable to assume that Genesis 1 is correct? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And then maybe one of the more powerful arguments down through the centuries has been the moral argument, right? I have as many of you know, two daughters, they're great, but you know, from the time they were born, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is what? It's not fair. It's not fair. I mean, I hear that all the time. First of all, I don't even know what it means. They really don't. It just means I want what I want. But we do have, we are born, are we not, with this instinct that there is such a thing as rightness, righteousness, verse 17, that there is a right way and a wrong way. There are things to do. The people shouldn't be sleeping on the subway tracks. That people shouldn't be going without food, that we shouldn't exploit the poor. It's not right. It's not righteous. That we should celebrate rightly Malala, that the Pakistani girl who was shot, who's now been making her rounds. She's written a book, and we celebrate her. Why? Because she's doing a righteous thing in a dark world. She's standing up for the rights of women. Right? Or we've been wringing our hands for the last couple of weeks. I lived in New York City in 1991 when Baby Hope was dropped off. And you don't have to be a Christian to be filled with moral outrage and just being stunned at how a 4-year-old girl could be treated as an inconvenient appendage. She was just too much of an inconvenience, so we had to kill her and stick her in a box. And nobody's talked about it for 21 years. But see, Paul is saying, think, if there is no God, then why are you upset? Your sense of moral outrage is just a byproduct of a biochemical reaction that has evolved over time. At best, it's just your opinion. There's no sense. We say, well, just look at nature. It's a natural thing to be upset about those kind of things. Well, just look at nature. Annie Dillard did that when she wrote Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. run the Pulitzer Prize. I read it a couple summers ago, and she spent all this time at a riverbed in the woods of West Virginia to just kind of see what nature was like. And it's a brilliant, beautifully written book. But she discovered that when you actually look at nature, it's traumatizing. She says, she writes this: a robin may die the most gruesome death, and nature doesn't care. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. I can't feel that way about your death, nor you about mine, or either of us about the robin's death. We humans value the individual supremely, and nature values him not a whit. It looks for the moment as though I might have to reject this creek life unless I want to be utterly brutalized. Just look at nature. She describes one scene in which some water bug comes up to a frog and sucks its brain out. That's nature. That's nature. So if there's a child, one more mouth to feed, let's just get rid of it and stick it on the side of the road. That's nature. Paul says it's as plain as a nose on your face. You know that there's a personal God in the universe who is woven into the fabric of your heart and into the fabric of creation, beauty and order, morality. You know it. Now, that's the first point, right? But Paul understood, and we're about to see why, that as interesting as that is, and frankly as important as some of those arguments are, because it helps understand the assumptions that we have about the world, and it helps clear the brush, and it. But he understood, you notice he doesn't do any of these arguments, because that won't change you. And even if you believe it, it doesn't necessarily convince you that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't prove that that's the God. But mainly it's because he understood that our primary obstacle to knowing God is not intellectual confusion, but it is truth suppression. Right? Our problem is not intellectual confusion, it's truth suppression. It's not a logical inconsistency of the brain, it's personal rejection of the heart. That's the issue. That's what we do with the knowledge. We suppress it. We know God is there, but it's too traumatizing. And that's his point. And to the degree that we reject that, to the degree that we know but don't know, see but don't see, it creates wickedness and darkness. That's the second point. So what we know is that there is a God, a personal God, to whom we owe our life. And secondly, what we do is we suppress that knowledge. Now this, frankly, pastorally speaking, is the hardest part of the sermon, because it's one thing. It's a lot easier, frankly, to make logical arguments of the brain. It's a lot harder to talk about the habits of the heart, right? But even more difficult is that this is at the core of what it means to be a Christian, to understand the gospel, to understand human nature, which is that we live knowing that there's a God, that we ought to live a certain way, and yet we have become, speaking for myself, so schooled at self-deception, self-righteousness, rationalization, self-justification, so that deep down we know it, but we really don't know it. We live as if God doesn't exist. I remember years ago, Francis Schaeffer, who was a brilliant writer, talked about if everybody in this room, for example, put a little microphone around their neck for the next month, regardless of what you believe about God, and you just recorded in the left column every time you said, well, he should do this, or she should do that, or I ought to do this, and then you looked and you filled in the right column and you see how often you didn't do those things, you would be mortified. Because we all live with this huge gap between what ought to be and who we are. We just know. We're not the people we should be. We know it. And in the language of the Bible, it's verse 21. It's we know that we should be glorifying God. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We talked about it a lot the last couple of weeks. We talk about it a lot here, Redeemer. It basically is to glorify God means that he should be the center of gravity of our lives, that we should be seeking our ultimate sense of identity and purpose and meaning in him, that we should be submitting our lives to his values and his ethics. That's what it means to glorify God. But when we turn from him, instead we become godless. See, when he talks about godlessness, this feels such as a pejorative term, the godless nation, the godless this. But what it means is we just live as if God doesn't exist. Instead of living a God-fullness life, we live a godlessness life. And so what happens then, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is instead of worshiping and glorifying and seeking our sense of self in God, we worship and glorify ourselves and seek our sense of identity and purpose in other things. And that, verse 21, leads to darkness. We're so good at it. I'm so good at it. Every once in a while, you know, you may get a tinge of guilt, or somebody may call you on a difference between the ought and who you are, and you have to repent and forgive. But over time, we're haunted by this, and we begin to just rationalize it away. That's why this is so hard. The logical stuff is easy compared to this, because it's so suppressed, so deep, so interconnected, we don't even see it. And it starts young, you know. I don't mean to pick on my children, but I know that sooner or later they're going to be in here. They're going to be old enough to be in here, so I only have a few more years. But my kids are good. They really are. I mean, they're for sinners, they're great. They really are. We all are. That's just the bottom line. But I've never had to teach them ever to say mine, right? I've never had to say to my daughters, you know what? And when I'm going to ask you something, please wait four times to actually obey me. And then to the fifth time, when I actually threaten you, then agree to do it, okay? You got that? Four times, ignore me, and then do it, right? I've never had to tell them, but they're so good at it. They do it every time. But I'm constantly saying, please say thank you. Please be kind to your sister. Please think of somebody else other than yourself. Constantly. Why? Because we glorify ourselves from the very beginning, from coming out of the womb. It's about us. It's about our needs. See, we willfully ignore. And see, when I give my kids in my imperfect parental justice, my wife and I, and say, okay, well, now you're going to have a timeout. Or now you're going to lose a privilege. It's not like they're like, I had no idea what I was doing was wrong. No, they know. They don't like it, but they know. There is rightness, there's righteousness, there's an order in the world, and they have violated it. And now they're going to pay. There's a consequence. See, my only point is that that little drama that goes on in our house and that goes on in a lot of your homes and that goes on in a lot of your relationships, Paul says that is writ large across the universe. Everybody in this room knows that they owe their life to God. Everybody in this room knows that they're not the person they're supposed to be. Everybody knows deep down, and it traumatizes us. It haunts us. We know that there is a God. And so that's what he's getting at. That's why it's so hard to unpack in 6 minutes. You can't do it. This is the core of what it means to understand what the gospel is to understand the way your heart works. And that every time that I commit a sin, every time that you commit a sin, it's that I've suppressed it. I know it, but I don't know it. I see it, but I don't see it. I've justified it. I said, well, I'm much better than those people over there. Right? I mean, that's what religious people, that's what Christians do, right? They're constantly comparing themselves to all the godlessness in the world. Godlessness is in my heart and yours. Thomas Nagel, who's a philosophy professor downtown, NYU, brilliant guy, he's an atheist. He gave an interview several years ago in which he talks about this very thing. He nails what Paul is talking about here because he was talking about the fear of religion. And he says, look, I'm not talking about the fear of religion that usually comes out in the public square when people of faith and people who don't believe get together. You know, all these religious people, they're so superstitious, or I don't like their social policies, or I don't like their moral positions on this, or when they get involved in politics, things go to hell in a handbasket. He goes, I'm not talking about any of those things because I'm talking about a deeper fear of my own life. And this is what he writes. The fear of religion that I speak of comes from experience. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that it's some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. In other words, I'm not interested in a philosophical game here. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That is so honest, because what he's saying is, look, let's get below the surface of all the differences we have. Yes, in my heart, I know that if there really is a God, I can't live the way I want to live. I can't do the things I want to do. And one day I'm going to be held accountable for the way I've lived. And it traumatizes him. That is what Paul is saying. It's not just we're playing, you know, hide things and we don't really know God, or it's kind of an intellectual game. It's deep in our hearts that we suppress it because it traumatizes us. And it's not just true of people outside the church. I mean, if you're a Christian, right, you know, as I said earlier, that all of our problems start when we stop living God full lives and we start living God less lives. Right? That all of the resources that we make available, every time we make announcements and we point you to the Connect, what is that? That is to help you live a God full life. as opposed to a godless life. So the Humanizing Work Conference is so that you live your life in such a way vocationally, whether you're a stay-at-home parent or you work on Wall Street or you're an artist or an actor, whatever you are, so you don't just come to church on Sunday, seal off your life, and then start living however you want on Monday. Because that'll ruin you. That's a godless life. Or getting involved in Hope for New York and giving your time to the poor. It isn't just something that helps the public square. Of course it does. But what does it do? When you are giving your time away and giving your money away, it reinforces in your own soul the God of the universe, that there is beauty and justice in the world. And you're reinforcing that not just in the streets, but in your heart. Or why we have community groups, or why you need to spend time alone with God in prayer and reading the Bible. You need to fill yourself up with the reality of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And when you don't live that way, you lose peace and joy. See, because if Paul is right, and verse 16 says, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God in the universe, the one true God, then to be full of him, to have a God full life, is to be human, is to be the most human, is to find joy and peace. It just makes logical sense. So what does that mean? Let's get really practical in places like New York City if you're a Christian. See, as I mentioned earlier, the church exploded in the first century, despite the fact that they didn't know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never heard of Jesus. Why? Because in many ways, the church became a counterculture for the common good. It lived radically different lives than the surrounding culture. But because it's true, because God is who he is, people were drawn to it in droves. So what does that look like in a place like New York City? Not much different than it looked like in first century Rome. That is, to be a counterculture for the common good, for example, means you're promiscuous with your money and you're selfish with your body. Not the other way around, right? That you're promiscuous with your money, you're promiscuous with your time, but you're not promiscuous with your body. You see, if God, Jesus said, it is far more blessed to give than to receive. We love that poster. But it's not just a saying. He's saying, if you weren't blessed, it means deep soul satisfaction, happiness, joy, contentment, becoming the best version of yourself. Give your time away. Give your money away. Give yourself away. That's how you were designed. That's the fine tuning of your soul. To give yourself away. But also to be selfish with your body. Look, I remember when I was in my 20s, in my college, I would listen to, don't laugh, Dan Fogelberg, my friends and I. It was an album. You know, it was before MP3s or any other technology, that weird technology that's out there now. And there were all these, everybody has these sappy love songs you've all listened to growing up, and because it kind of pulls on the strings of your heart, especially when you're young. And there was this one song, right, longer than there have been fish in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than the stars have been in heaven, I've been in love with you. That's bad poetry, but it sounds so good. It just sounds so great when you want to, you want, everybody, who doesn't want that? God has written that in the soul of everybody in here to be fully known and fully loved. Not just physically known, but intellectually known and morally known and socially known and psychologically known. That's called marriage. You really want to experience deep joy, deep love, longer than? That's marriage. But the Bible's not anti-sex. It's very pro-sex. It just says it's been fine-tuned in a particular way. And when you begin to treat it in a way that's different than the way God treated it, like your money or your time or your body, in the end, it'll eat away at your humanity. See, that's God fullness as opposed to God lessness. That's what would happen if the Christian community began to give their money away and their body away. A counterculture for the common good. So Paul is saying, our problem is not a lack of information. Our problem is not a lack of intuition. Our problem is not being able to explain the gaps that exist in the universe. Everybody has gaps. Every position, everybody in here has a position about the world that they can't empirically prove. Our problem, Paul says, is that we ignore what we already know. It's glorifying ourselves. It's living as if God doesn't exist. Whether you're a Christian or not, that is the fundamental problem of the human heart. And so where do we turn? Verse 16, this is the last point. What we know is that there is a God. What we do is suppress it. But where we turn, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's interesting that several commentators think that Paul is in writing this letter, and writing this section of the letter in particular, is thinking about the Garden of Eden. He's thinking about in the beginning God. He's thinking about in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve walking with God and knowing God personally, knowing God intimately, knowing each other's name. That's what we long for. That's what he's saying. We know it. We want that. But ever since we have been godless, ever since we rejected God, we have been living east of Eden. We've been living for ourselves. And so much of what we do in our lives is just a longing to get back. Because ultimate God fullness, ultimate knowing God that way, that is paradise. That's what it means. That's what we were born for. And so as I was reflecting on it this week, the verse and word in particular that helped me was in verse 21 when he says, "We neither glorify him as God nor gave thanks to him." Now that word "gave thanks" is one word in the Greek, and that Greek word is eucharistion. It's from the word we get Eucharist, which is come to the Lord's Supper. It's known as oftentimes as the Eucharist. And that's a word that basically means this. It is a gratitude deeply rooted in joy, enveloped in love. It's a gratitude of the soul, thankfulness, that's rooted in joy, enveloped in love. It is basically the loving dance between God and his people that we were created to have. It is a description of Eden. It is a description of what we long for. It is a description of what every human heart wants, according to the Bible. It's what the old writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of the creeds that we subscribe to in this particular church, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that shorter catechism question is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is right out of Romans 1. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Eucharist. Now, when I grew up in the church, those two things seemed pretty far away, you know, going to church, worshiping God, living for God, and fun and joy. But the Bible says, look, there's a dance that you were created for. And when you really live a God-full life and you begin to weave your life into his life and you begin to worship and celebrate and become part of his community and believe, you begin to find joy. You begin to find the relationship that you were fine-tuned to have, the symmetry that was there. The rhythm that God constantly was calling on his people in the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be. That is the fine tune of your soul, to know God, to glorify him, to know that you owe him your life and to enjoy it because he is good. That's Eucharist. But Paul is saying we can't do it for ourselves. The things that haunt us, the thing that traumatizes us, the fact that we know that we're not the people we're supposed to be, that we've lived our lives as if God doesn't exist, and that he's a perfectly holy, good God, has left this huge gap. And he says it's settled in the gospel. All you have to do is just trust that God has taken care of it. You need verse 17, faith. That's what that means. Do you trust? You can't earn it. You can't get back on your own. He's taken care of it. See, when you come to the Eucharist, when you come to the Lord's Supper, it's a meal of joys. I mean, where we have bread, we have drink, we're filling ourselves up, God fullness. But what at what cost? Jesus broken for you. His body, his blood. You say, well, how do I really know what God is like? Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed to tell you about Jesus. You want to know God? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. Look what he did. How can God be loving and holy? Look at the cross. How can God be merciful and wrathful? Look at the cross. How can I know that longer than there have been fishes in the ocean and higher than any star that I've been loved forever? Look at the cross. That's not sappy love. That is deep love. He will never, ever, 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 ever leave or forsake you. That's how you know. One writer put it this way. Paul is saying that it is the cross that shows us the measure of God's wrath. Because forgiveness is not cheap. You want to know that you're loved? You want to know who God is? You want to know the complexities of the personality of who God is? God has shown you in Jesus. I'm not ashamed to tell you about Jesus, Paul says. Let me just close with this story. I love reading Frederick Buechner's sermons. He writes so beautifully. He has a sermon called The Great Dance, and he's describing in that particular sermon a time where he and his 22-year-old daughter and wife went to SeaWorld in Orlando, and how here in the middle of the swamps of of Florida. He's at this situation. He's never been there before, and they went to see the killer whales, which he thought was a very ironic title, to watch this dance, to watch this beautiful show. And he said he just found himself weeping. And he turned to his right, and he saw that his daughter was weeping. And then he looked at his wife, and his wife was weeping. And what's going on here? It's just a bunch of fish. And then he went to this conference out in Washington State a couple of months later, and he met a dean of Salisbury Cathedral in England, a very button-down kind of guy, right? And he never met this guy, and he said, look, I wrote this sermon. I thought you'd be interested in reading it. He never talked about it, and it was about this visit this guy, this dean of Salisbury Cathedral made to this place called SeaWorld, and that he had gone to watch these whales. And how in the middle of the sermon, he's talking about it, his whole point of the sermon is that he broke into tears. And I swear, after the 11:15 service this morning, I was talking to some guy from New Hampshire. And he came up to me and he goes, I thought I was so weird because I was in SeaWorld. I swear, I was in SeaWorld last year with my brother-in-law's sister and we were all crying. I'm like, I gotta go down there and check this out because I'm... I'm pretty sure they're putting something in the Slurpee. But but he said, I it really helped me because now I don't feel so weird. And so, anyway, what Buechner does in reflecting about this, he writes this in his sermon. We shed tears, he thinks, because we had caught a glimpse of the peaceable kingdom and it had almost broken our hearts. We had seen Eden and been part of the great dance that goes on at the heart of creation. We shed tears because we were given a glimpse of the way life was created to be and is not. I believe what we saw was that joy is what we belong to. Joy is home. And I believe the tears that came to our eyes were nothing more than homesick tears. That is a beautiful way of describing it. He's saying we all know it. We've all been living east of Eden. And Jesus came to take us home. That's Eucharist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And I pray that you would help us as individuals, as we leave here tonight, as we think through and wrestle with what it means to be public about what we believe, that people would see the joy of Jesus in our lives, and that they would be drawn to him. That's what we seek to do when we worship him. I pray that you would help us to do that with our lives, even now as we leave here tonight. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.